It's time for us to get started. Glad to see all of you. Did everybody get a handout? It is a new one. Genesis chapter 16 today, and I think we'll cover the entire chapter in the time that we've got. We are following on kind of the story from our last class, which was actually 2 weeks ago. So I want to start in just a moment by kind of reminding you of how we got here, because there's some important background in chapter 15 that I think helps us understand what happens in chapter 16, maybe a little bit better. Chapter 16 is one of those occasions in the life of Abraham that I would suggest is an example of a lack of faithfulness to the Lord. That this is an episode that does not commend Abram or his wife Sarai, and yet it's the kind of error that we might almost want to call a well-intentioned sin, a well-intentioned mistake. Now, obviously, no sin is truly fundamentally well-intentioned. But I think you'll be able to understand what I mean as we try to connect chapter 16 with chapter 15. So that's kind of where we're going today. As we open with prayer, Norma has fallen. When was it, you said?
Yesterday,
and broke her hip.
Oh,
and
no.
So has she already had surgery? Just this afternoon. Okay, good. All right, so we're going to pray for Norma specifically and pray that the Lord will bless her recovery in that. Okay? So let's start with that thought. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll jump into our text this afternoon. Our God and Father in heaven, thank you so much for the blessing of this afternoon, for the cool, quiet space that you have provided for us, the hospitality that we are shown here, and for so many, Lord, who come together each week longing to meet you in Scripture, to see you reveal yourself to us by your Spirit as the Word is applied to our heart. And we pray for that blessing even today, O Lord, that you would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your Word, that indeed we might see you, and that we might hear you as you speak within Holy Scripture. That indeed, O Lord, we would have ready and attentive hearts to believe and to submit ourselves unto all that the Scripture says. And even this afternoon, O Lord, as we look at a passage where a man of great faith acts in an unfaithful way, we pray that we would take heed and be warned, O Lord, and pay attention to our own walk, lest we follow in that same example. We thank you for Christ, who never stepped aside from your way. We're thankful for his perfect life, his perfect obedience to your will, for his all-sufficient death and the powerful resurrection that we share in through our union with him. And we pray, O God, that the gospel and its promises would give us hope and comfort and encouragement every day. We're thankful, Lord, that you watched over Norma in her fall, and that even though a serious injury occurred, that you sustained her even in the midst of that injury, and that surgery has now been completed. We pray, Lord, that you would bless her, that you would bring her safely through the recovery from this injury. And we pray, God, that you would be pleased to restore her to health. And there are others on our hearts and minds, Lord, who are in need of your care, some gravely ill, others struggling with various trials and afflictions, some who are discouraged and wandering away from your will. And we pray that you would bless each of those who are on our hearts and minds according to their particular need, O Lord, and that you would raise them up and cause them to be faithful to you, to love you, to serve you, to trust you, even in the midst of the circumstances that they find themselves in. Please bless us in this hour, O Lord. Give us strength and hope and help that we might rightly understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Let's read Genesis chapter 16, and then we'll start talking about it this afternoon. Genesis 16, we are reading, remember, from the American Standard Version, so a little bit of the language will be a little bit different than what we're accustomed to in more modern translations. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, Jehovah hath restrained me from bearing. Go in, I pray thee, unto my handmaid. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Sarai, yeah, you can believe that. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her handmaid, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I gave my handmaid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Jehovah judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her that which is good in thine eyes. And Sarai dealt hardly, or we might say harshly, with her, and she fled from her face. And the angel of Jehovah found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, whence camest thou, and whither goest thou? And she said, I am fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, I will greatly multiply thy seed, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. And he shall be as a wild ass among men. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his brethren. And she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her, Thou art a God that seeth. For she said, Have I even here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bare Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Okay, a lot in this chapter. It's one story, and it's a pretty simple, straightforward story with a lot of ideas to think about in this story. I told you before our prayer that I want you to see chapter 16 in its relationship to chapter 15. I think this is a connection that is sometimes overlooked as we're studying the book of Genesis, and it's one that I found helpful in understanding the story, and maybe it'll be helpful to you as well. In chapter 15, if you remember, we saw that God reassures Abram. This is immediately after his battle with a coalition of kings from the north. Here he has defeated them in battle, but he perhaps is wondering, are they going to come back and exact vengeance upon me and my family? And the Lord speaks to Abram to encourage him and says, Abram, I am your shield, and I will give you a great reward. And Abram, not in doubt, apparently, but simply with the question of faith, the voice of faith says, in what way are you going to bless me? You've made these promises to me, and yet I cannot see from my vantage point how these promises will be fulfilled. I have a legal heir, an adopted son, who is a servant in my house, but he doesn't even come from my body. How can this be that you are going to bless me in the way that you've described? And the Lord says, that man will not be your heir. A son will come from your own body. And then he takes Abram outside and he says, look up at the stars and count them if you're able. That's going to be your descendants. And Abram believed God. He believed God's word. He trusted that what God said was true. There's no act of obedience there. There's no demonstration of Abram's faithfulness. And so when you hear people sometimes, I was listening to a professor in a seminary recently say, in the Bible, faith is basically faithfulness. And I want to say, no, no, it's not. Faith in the Bible, real faith, saving faith, always leads to faithfulness. It prompts faithfulness. Faith without works is dead. But faith and faithfulness are not the same thing. One is the root and the other is the fruit. And you cannot confuse those two. And one of the ways that we know that is Paul labors to make this point in Romans chapter 4. And in making this point, he draws attention to Genesis chapter 15. He points to the example of Abram. And so Abram believes God, he trusts God, and God inaugurates formally this covenant with him there, and that covenant-making ceremony that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Now you say, what is the connection with chapter 16? Well, in chapter 15, the Lord is very explicit. Now, one of the things that you notice about God's promises, His promises redemptively in all of Scripture, but particularly His promises in Abram's life, those promises increase in detail and clarity as time goes by. What I mean by that is this. Let's think about the broad picture of redemption in the Bible for a minute. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we have what's called the first gospel promise, right? The woman will bear a seed, right, a son, and he will crush the head of the serpent and in so doing bruise his heel. That's the first promise of Christ, the first promise of the gospel. How much does that tell you about the gospel? That much. I mean, very, very little. You know, you don't have any details. There's no way to anticipate the God-man who will die on behalf of sinners, right? Now, looking back, you can see it in that promise. You can say, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus is the second Adam, born of the woman, coming into Adam's role to defeat the serpent, and yet is wounded in the prophet. You know, you can see it, but you can't see it at that time. And the further we get in Scripture, God continues to develop these promises, and the further we go, the more clarity we have. We understand better and better what this is going to be like. We know he's going to be a descendant of Abram. We know that he's going to be born to obey the law. We know that he's going to be a prophet like Moses. We know that he's going to be a king like David. We know that he's going to be a suffering servant. We know that his hands and feet are going to be pierced. We know that he's going to be crushed by God for the sins of God's people. Right? And that's how the Old Testament begins describing Christ. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, we say, Jesus is it, right? We've got 300 plus prophecies about this person, and only Jesus can fulfill all of those prophecies. Well, something similar happens in the promises with Abraham. When God first makes promises to Abram in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, he says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to give your descendants this land. And you say, okay, sounds good. How exactly is that going to work, though, right? I mean, Abram is already, he's getting on up in years.
Yeah.
And his wife is barren, and it has always been. You know, the possibilities of this being fulfilled by natural means are diminishing quickly, which is exactly what God is waiting for, by the way. We'll come to that later as we study Genesis. And so as God continues to work with Abram, we see more and more clarity given with regard to how these promises are going to be fulfilled. And chapter 15 is an important point. Because in chapter 15, it's the first time God says, the descendants that I'm speaking of will come from your own body. Now, you may assume that that's what God was saying in chapter 12, but he doesn't actually say it in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he says, your descendants are going to multiply and inherit this land. But the reality is, those could be adopted descendants. That could be Abram's household, not necessarily his biological family. And so at the point of chapter 15, we don't know yet who God has in mind. But in chapter 15, God's very explicit. He says, no, it's going to be a biological heir. Not an adopted heir, a biological son. But what's missing from chapter 15? God names the father, but he doesn't name the mother. And that's what brings us to chapter 16. So look at chapter 16. Sarai. Her name's going to later be changed to Sarah. But Sarai, Abram's wife, was barren, but she has a handmaid, a maidservant, right? Where is Hagar from, by the way?
Egypt.
Where would she have gotten a servant from Egypt? This connects us all the way back to chapter 12. You remember? Right? When they go down to Egypt in chapter 12 during the famine, and Abram lies during that time, and yet when they come out with great riches and possessions and servants. Hagar would have been one of those servants, almost certainly, right? She's been with them 10 years now. She knows this family well. She's probably, to some extent, grown up, right? She may have been a teenager when she first was brought into their employment. Now she's a mature woman. Whose idea is it to use her as a surrogate?
Sarah.
It's not Abram's. It's not Hagar's. It's Sarah's idea. Yeah. Verse 2, Sarah said unto Abram, behold, Jehovah has kept me from bearing children. Is that true? Yes, of course that's true. Of course that's true. You know, you say, oh, you shouldn't blame God for that, Sarah. You're just acting like an unbeliever. No. That is actually a statement of faith.
Give credit to
it's,
God.
You're giving credit to God. You say, but it's something bad. God couldn't be responsible for that. Okay. Let's think about this for a second. Who opens the womb and who closes the womb? You say, well, if Sarah's not able to have children, that's got to be the work of the devil. Okay, let's assume for a second that it's the work of the devil. Can the devil do something like that if God doesn't allow him to do it?
No.
Whether you understand God actively making her barren or passively allowing her to be barren, in either way, who's ultimately behind all of this? It's the Lord. She recognizes that. What she's acknowledging is that in the providence of God, He has not seen fit to give me children. Now, why don't you just step back for a second. Think about your life. I don't know if you have any regrets. I have many regrets. Right? What would you do differently if you could live your life? There are some things that I kind of regret in my life that weren't decisions within my control. They were basically decisions made for me by circumstances, opportunities maybe that I didn't have or things that I couldn't do. And just in the at the luck of the draw. Now, let me tell you something. There's no such thing. Sarah says, I'm barren. Now, I can either mope and complain and weep and cry and bemoan, or I can say, God has kept me from having children. Why in the world would God do that? Well, there's actually, in Sarah's case, a very good reason. She doesn't know it. Abram doesn't know it. Some of you may not know it yet. But there's a very good reason that God has not allowed her to have children up to this point. But we're not there yet, so I can't tell you what it is. But there is always a reason for God's providence. And sometimes when we talk about God's providence, we have in mind, maybe most of the time, His beneficial providence in the sense of His blessed, His comforting providence, His merciful providence. We don't think about hard things as being providence, but they are. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know, not we think, not we hope, not maybe, if we're lucky. No, he says we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Even something bad like barrenness. Barrenness is not good, by the way. Cancer is not good. Sickness is not good. Loss is not good. Pain is not good. But Paul doesn't say all those things are good. He says all things, good, bad, and otherwise, work together for the good of God's people. Now, in context, Paul is talking not about their material prosperity, but about their conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, I'd encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8 and study that sometime. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 39, and see if that's not the case. When he says it all works together for good, he's not saying what we sometimes assume he's saying. He's saying, well, this may be bad right now, but on the other, you know, at the other end of this experience, I'm going to gain more than I've lost. Well, only if you're thinking eternally is that true, right? The reality is, one day, some of us will get sick with an illness that will kill us, right? I mean, one day, we're going to be told by a doctor, you have cancer, you have heart disease, you have whatever condition, and it's terminal. You're not going to recover from this. Now, that's not going to end in material prosperity. But God will work all things together for the good of those who love Him. And He intends for even that hard providence to make you more like Christ. So Sarah, when she credits God with her barrenness, it's not an act of unbelief. It's an act of belief. And I want you to understand that because the next thing that comes out of her mouth is a really bad idea. Right? Sometimes believers who believe in God have really bad ideas. We almost act sometimes as if faith inoculates us from foolishness, but it's not so. Right? Just because someone says to you, that's a really bad idea, or you've made a really serious mistake, they're not calling into question your faith. They're not saying that they think that you're lost. They're just pointing out that all of us, like Sarah and Abram in this story, all of us who believe sometimes act in our own wisdom rather than waiting on God's will. And she says, I have this handmaid, I ask you, I pray you, go into her. It may be that I will obtain children by her. This is a very common practice in the ancient world. This is surrogacy. Hagar is going to become what's called a concubine. It's a slave wife. right? It's a slave that the master has sexual privileges with. She does not have the same legal status as a full, free wife. Her children would not necessarily be granted the same legal privileges, at least not the full legal privileges, of a free wife's children. But a concubine could be used for a number of things, including the production of an heir. And because Hagar belongs to Sarah, Hagar's children will be counted to Sarah. This may seem obviously immoral to us, but from the time and culture of that day, it made perfect sense. It's from their standpoint, it's a great idea, right? Of course. What is Sarah saying? She's saying, Abram, you told me what the Lord said. The Lord said, your heir will come from your body. He didn't say my body. And let's face it, Abram, we've been married a long time. If I was going to have a baby, it would have happened by now. I'm getting too old for us to even imagine such a thing. But perhaps this is what God wants us to do. Perhaps. The perhaps is the problem, right? This is a well-intentioned sin. That's why I say, even though no sin is truly well-intentioned, it's the kind of mistake that you can understand how it was rationalized. I mean, Sarah is not trying to do something maliciously, intentionally, contrary to the will of God. And you need to remember that sometimes even our sincere efforts to help along the will of God are themselves wrong. And therefore sinful. You think about some illustrations of that in the Bible. What about Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus, who later in his life, in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, stands before the Jewish council and says, I have lived before God with a good conscience my whole life. At that point, nobody calls him Saul. Everybody calls him Paul, the apostle, the preacher of Christianity, who used to persecute Christians and was principally responsible for the stoning of Stephen. It's like, wait a second. You have lived two completely different lives. You lived the life of a persecutor, and now you've lived the life of a preacher. You can't say that you've had a clean conscience that whole time. And Paul says, yes, I can. God is my witness. Now, was Saul sincere in wanting to do the will of God? Well, I think at least from one standpoint he was. We could delve down into the theology of that a little bit another time. But at least from an outward standpoint, Paul is not maliciously seeking to do something contrary to the will of God when he's persecuting the church. And yet persecuting the church is a grave sin. And this, folks, is a sin. You know, we can't say, well, they didn't know any better. Well, they didn't know any better. You explain that to the officer when he pulls you over for going 25 over the speed limit. Right? I don't know what the law is out here. In Georgia, if it's 25 over the speed limit, you're going to jail. They have to. It's mandated by law. There's no discretion at that point, right? So you say, I didn't know. It doesn't matter, right? You broke the law. You broke the law. And they break the law here. Now you may say, well, now wait a second. How do we know for sure that they broke the law? There's not a law against polygamy at this point in the Old Testament. Well, in one sense, that's true. There is no written law that God has given to mankind at this point against polygamy. Here's the interesting thing. All through the Old Testament, we have examples of faithful people who have multiple wives. I pointed this out to my wife several times and said, honey, this would be very helpful, right? Have a few more hands in the kitchen and to help with the laundry and to clean up after dinner. This would be very helpful. She hasn't bought into that idea yet.
I wonder why.
Yeah, and here's why, because she's heard me teach this passage a whole lot. Here's why. Every time in the Old Testament that I can find where there is an example of polygamy, especially in the household of a believer, there is always sin and strife. Every time. Now, what you need to understand is we're dealing here with narrative. Narrative is a type of literature, right? There are different types of literature. The manual on how to program your DVD player, that's one type of literature, right? The novel that's sitting on your bedside table that you read before you go to sleep, that's a different type of literature, right? A narrative is a story. Now, it's true history in this case, right? But it's telling a story. It's not a sermon, and it's not a law code, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. How does God express His will in the form of narrative? He does it by telling us the story of His work in the lives of His people and showing us the consequences. Not every time that there is sin in the story of a faithful person in the Bible do we have some kind of a verse that says, and God was sorely displeased, right? We talked about this a little bit in chapter 12. Abram goes down to Egypt. He misrepresents the truth to Pharaoh. We call that lying. He seems to be blessed. I mean, he gets kicked out of Egypt, but he goes out with great riches. We could look at that and say, well, God was obviously pleased. If we keep reading, we see that he repeats the same behavior in chapter 20 and gets dressed down by a pagan king. We begin to understand, oh, no, God is not pleased with that. How do we know? The consequences. Here, what we see is not blessing, but a curse. Because as we read the rest of the story, what happens? Well, Hagar does get pregnant, and it creates estrangement, not just between Hagar and Sarah, but between Sarah and Abram. It divides the home. You have a young woman who's pregnant running out in the wilderness without supplies, and God intervenes and has to reconcile the family. That wasn't awkward at all. You see, you have to read the story and you have to recognize what God is communicating to us through the Old Testament is that there is a reason that by the time we get to the New Testament, Jesus says God created one man and one woman and made the two one. He emphasizes that. We're not in Matthew 19 today, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But Jesus does something with the text of Genesis to emphasize this point that it's not plurality of many, it's the duality. The two become one. And it eliminates polygamy. And yet we're already ready for that by the time we get to the New Testament because we've seen every time even a believer in the Old Testament has multiple wives, there is always sin that results from it. Every time. It's Sarah's idea. She says, take Hagar as a surrogate. And of course, Abram hearkened to the voice of his wife. Now, think about that for a second. We all kind of chuckle when we reach that point of the story. But think about that for a second. What does that remind you of? Adam and Eve. What does God say to Adam in the garden, chapter 3? Because you listened to the voice of your wife. What, God doesn't want husbands to listen to their wives? Not when the wife is telling them to do something sinful. What you're seeing here, this is another subtle clue about God's view of this issue. What you're seeing here is a recapitulation of the fall. You're seeing the wife exercising leadership over her husband, and it results in sin. It brings a curse. Abram is supposed to be the spiritual leader. That doesn't mean that he doesn't ever listen to his wife. It doesn't mean that she doesn't ever have any input in any decisions. But she's not supposed to be telling him what to do. He's not supposed to be saying, well, okay, I guess that sounds like a good idea. Maybe that's what God... She's not the prophet in the family. Abram is. And instead, Abram is submitting to her idea, which in this case is a really bad idea. At first it seems to work. After all, Hagar does get pregnant. But as soon as she gets pregnant, what do we notice? Verse 4. As soon as she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She looks down on Sarah. Now, you have to understand, especially in this part of the world and in this time, in this culture, a woman's value is bound up in her ability to have children and especially produce sons who are heirs. Not saying that that's an entirely healthy way of thinking about your identity, right? But that's the way this world works. And what does Hagar think? Huh. I can do what my mistress cannot. Who is Abram going to love? Who is Abram going to respect? Who has won the day here? It's Hagar. The slave has surpassed the master in this case. She despises Sarah. She's puffed up. Is that appropriate? No, that's sin. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. Verse 5, Sarah says to Abraham, "My wrong is on you." Now here's the interesting thing. This is an example, I think, of some irony in the story. Because what Sarah says is dreadfully wrong. Whose idea was this? This was Sarah's idea. This was the Sarah issue, right? And yet what she says is exactly right. How can it be dreadfully wrong and exactly right? She is way out of line saying this, right? Again, what does this remind you of? Genesis chapter 3? Adam says, "She gave me the fruit. Actually, the woman you gave me the fruit." Really, God's fault there, right? And what does the woman say? "Well, the serpent deceived me and I..." Everybody's pointing the finger at somebody else. Sarah says, "What in the world did you do?" Abram says, "I just did what you told me to do." Dreadfully wrong. Completely out of line. This is an example of sinful arrogance and blame shifting. But what she says is right. Because Abram was supposed to lead. Who does God speak to in chapter 15? It's not Sarah in that case. It was Abram. And when Abram conveys this to his wife, she says, "Well, hey, here's what I think we ought to do." And he should have said, "Honey, I appreciate your input on this. But I think maybe we need to wait on God. Maybe I need to go back and ask the Lord about this. Maybe we need to pray before we agree to do something like this." Instead, he says, "Hey, sounds great to me." Right?
Sounds like a man.
Yeah, unfortunately, this is the sin of men over and over and over. It's exactly right. Since the garden, what do men do? They abdicate their responsibilities. Let me tell you something, that's a huge problem in our world today, right? Your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, they are living in a generation without men. The grown men are often boys. They don't know what it means to be men. Who in the world are our daughters and granddaughters going to marry when there are no men to marry? Unfortunately, that's the pattern of manhood since the garden, is we abdicate responsibility. We're willing to just throw away the duty that God gave to us. And it always results in sin. It always brings a curse. Sarah says, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my handmaid into your embrace, your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Jehovah judge between me and you." That's over the line. You don't use the name of God in this way, because here they are both at fault. Jehovah is not going to judge between them. He's going to judge them, both of them. What does Abram say? We talk about abdication of authority, abdication of responsibility. What does it mean? Just as an aside quickly. When the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, you know, that gets interpreted all kinds of different ways. Some good, many bad. What does it mean? It means he's supposed to lead like Jesus. He is supposed to serve his wife sacrificially like a shepherd does his sheep. He's supposed to lay down his life for her. He is supposed to serve her at his own expense. He is supposed to give himself wholly and completely for the sake of his family. That's what biblical leadership looks like, right? But what does Abraham do? Verse 6. He says, "Well, she's your servant. Do whatever you want to do with her." Good job, Abram. That's the way to lead. That's the way to lay down your life for your wife, right? I get it. I mean, I come home at the end of the day. My wife spends all day with 5 children.
Oh, boy.
She's so desperate for a conversation with an adult, it's ridiculous, right? I've come in, I've had a hard day. I don't necessarily want to talk about how the kids made a mess and the boys didn't listen and the girls did this. And, that's your problem. You deal with it. I get it. And it's sinful. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's your responsibility. Your wife's coming to you with a problem. You're supposed to be the one, not necessarily to fix it, but to bless her, to help her, to lead in this situation, to serve. Now, Abram just throws it back in Sarah's lap. What am I going to do about this? You take responsibility for it. You deal with it. What does Sarah do? She mistreats her. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. It could mean she beat her. Certainly could. She makes her life difficult. Difficult enough that Hagar is willing to run away. That's a serious thing, by the way. Not only does it expose her to the physical danger as a pregnant woman running out of the wilderness without any supplies, it also exposes her to the legal implications of running away from the person that owns her. This is a serious thing. So whatever Sarah does, it's not pleasant. That's important for what we're about to see in the next couple of verses. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. Now, recognize the anthropomorphic language there. Remember, this is God who's walking in the garden, can't find Adam and Eve, doesn't know where Abel is, has to go down to Sodom to see if it's actually turned out the way that he's heard. This is an example of God expressing himself in human terms so that we can grasp this. But there's something more about this. In the Bible, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament is a specific term for a theophany. That's an appearance of God in human form. And we don't have time to deal with all of the passages about this. We've made some reference to this before in other classes. If you're curious, ask me afterwards. I'll be glad to talk about it. But all of the indications that I see in the Old Testament indicate that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is an appearance of Christ prior to his incarnation. It's not the Father, it's not the Spirit, it's the Son coming in the appearance of a man. In other words, I think the reason the language is the way that it is, the angel of the Lord found her. You say, well, God's in heaven. He can see all people in all places at all times. No, God came to her. He met her. He finds her there and walks up to her. The angel of the Lord. In other words, she may be, at this point, I don't want to press the point dogmatically, but in other places in the Old Testament, there's no doubt it's the Son. She may be talking to the Son of God, whom we know as Jesus. And he said to Hagar, where did you come from? Where are you going? This would make sense, by the way. As far as she knows, this is just a man. This is just a stranger. Walking up, finds her. Where are you from? Where are you going? She says, I'm fleeing from the face of my mistress. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return and submit yourself under her hands. This is hard.
Yeah.
This is hard. But you've got to get this point. It's an important point. It's not justifying in any way, shape, or form what's going on in this chapter. But you've got to remember something. God deals with us in the broken world that we live in. Right? In the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 6, 1 Peter 2, over and over and over again, you have instructions given to Christians who are slaves. So Christians ought not to be slaves. Nobody ought to be a slave. I agree. But here's the reality. There were Christians in the first century who were slaves. What were they supposed to do? Basically, be the best slave you can be. Be faithful where you are. Serve your master, who is Jesus. Serve your earthly master in a way that he will be able to see Christ. And Peter addresses the problem that we're reading about in this chapter. Peter says, if you are suffering as a slave wrongfully, what should you do? He said, glorify God. Submit. You say, that's just It's just evil. That's just wrong. What he's doing is evil and wrong. The master is evil and wrong. And God will judge him for that. Make no mistake. But what am I supposed to do when I'm being mistreated? Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and harm you and speak falsely about you. Blessed are you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in this matter. Now, this is a hard truth. But here's the point. There's only so much you can do in this broken, fallen world to avoid suffering. If you're able to avoid it, you should. But we know that because Jesus says in John chapter 16, Matthew chapter 10, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another one. That's okay, right? Acts chapter 8, Saul begins making havoc of the church in Jerusalem. What do? They say, woo, we're going to get persecuted. No, they said, hey, we're going to move, right? That's perfectly fine. Jesus is not saying, go find someone to harm you. No, we're dealing with a different situation. Sarah's not going to kill Hagar. Sarah is not beating Hagar to the point that her physical health is in jeopardy. Sarah is making Hagar's life difficult, miserable. She wants to leave. God says, you've got to go back. Why? Because covenantally, the blessing belongs in the tents of Abram. God says, this is where I've called you. As hard as that is, this is where I've called you. And you're to be faithful there. There are times in our life where we're suffering unjustly and we have legal recourse, we have physical options, we can get out of that situation. And there are going to be times in your life where you can't. Somebody's mistreating you, somebody's making your life miserable, somebody is lying about you and there's nothing you can do about it. What in the world can I do about this? Trust God. Give that to God. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. The Lord says to Hagar, go back. Go back. And things change. By the way, there's an entire letter in the New Testament written about this very issue. It's the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a Christian who owned slaves. Onesimus was a runaway slave who became a Christian. Paul sent him back. No longer just as a slave, but more than a slave, Paul says, a beloved brother. It changes the relationship. It does here as well. So, God says, go back. And then, Hagar gets the idea, this is not just some stranger walking up to me along the way. He's giving me commands. And then, a promise, verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will greatly multiply thy seed, so that it will not be number, incapable of counting, because it is so numerous. And the angel of Jehovah said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah hath heard thy affliction. How can you endure when you suffer? How can you endure when you suffer? By the way, I guess I need to say this just because somebody will ask me about this after class if I don't. Am I saying that a wife who's being abused at home should just stay in the home? No. I've personally taken women out of abusive homes, right? So that's not what we're talking about. But as a pastor, I counsel people who say, I'm unhappy at home. She's making my life miserable. Or he's not treating me with respect. You're ready to leave. You know what the Word of God would say to them? Go back. Submit. Be faithful. I know that's hard. That's what God's Word says. Right? So understand the context that we're talking about here. Right? We're not talking about letting somebody be beaten. We're not talking about physical jeopardy, anything like that. But we're talking about trusting God in the midst of suffering. Acts 14, 21 and 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's no way around that. You are not going to make it through this life as a Christian without suffering. The question is, how are you going to suffer? Unbelievers suffer all the time. They just do it badly. You're a Christian. You're going to suffer well. You're going to suffer in a way that glorifies God. You're going to suffer in a way that shows your hope is not in your resourcefulness, but in God's promises. How do you endure in time of suffering? Notice verse 11. You know that Jehovah has heard your pain. Right? There's a hymn that we used to sing in one or two of the churches that I pastored back east. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? When my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks and the days are weary and long. Does Jesus care? Yes. Yes, He does. I know He cares. That's what enables us to endure. That's how we can make it. It's because we say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and He is able to keep what I have entrusted to Him against that day. Sarah cannot touch God's promise. Sarah cannot take away God's ability to bless. The psalmist would say, in Jehovah I have put my trust. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? Psalm 54, Psalm 56. What can man do to you? You say, man can do a lot, right? Yeah. Make me suffer and hurt in a lot of different ways. Jesus says, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear him who can kill the body, but rather fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about God. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. You will suffer in this life because you live in a broken world. You live in a fallen world. And there's no way around the suffering that we're going to experience. But you can endure because God has heard your affliction. That's so important. That's what helps us. That's what strengthens us. That's why Peter says at the end of that same letter where he's talking to these slaves who are suffering wrongfully, he says, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. That's 1 Peter chapter 5. So, notice verse 12. He says, you're going to call this boy Ishmael and he will be like a wild donkey. Right? Trying to make a joke there, but I'm not going to. His hand will be against every man and every man's hand against him. This is not exactly the prediction about your family, about your son, that a young mother wants to hear, right? You're about to have a baby boy and he is going to be a wild man and nobody is going to get along with him, right? Well, so it was actually. Ishmael's descendants, that's the way it is. And she called the name of Jehovah that spoke unto her, thou art a God that sees. What do you think about that for a second? Some of you have probably been in Bible classes or heard sermon series where they go through the names of God in the Bible. Various names that the patriarchs give to God as they interact with Him, as He makes Himself known to them. She realizes now, this stranger is not a stranger. This is the Lord speaking to me. And whatever she thinks of that, does she know that she's seeing God? Does she know that does she think she's seeing just an angel? Does she think she's hearing the voice of God through a prophet? I don't know. But she says, you are a God who sees. I want to encourage you today. I don't know what's going on in your life. You may be comforted. You may be frustrated. You may be angry at what I'm saying today. But I want you to think about, you serve a God who sees. Who sees you, who sees your pain, who sees the injustice that you are afflicted with, who knows how wrongfully you're treated. And He is the God who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Hagar is comforted by that. She worships because of that. She says, have I even here looked at Him that sees me? And she goes back and she bears a son. And notice who names him. Not Hagar. No, Hagar can't. She's a concubine. No offense. Slave wife can't name the child. Abram names the child. He's the father. He's the master of the family. What does he call him? Ishmael. How did he know to name him Ishmael? Do you suppose that's a coincidence? Every time I ask you if something's a coincidence, just say no. You'll always be right. but here's the interesting thing about this. I think this is an indication, not that God reveals that independently to Abram, although he certainly could have, but that Abram hears about this experience from Hagar. I told you, her going back makes a difference. It does. What did we see at the beginning of the story? Abram just keeps punting responsibility, right? Sarah comes in and says, let's use a surrogate. He says, okay. Sarah comes and says, my surrogate is now acting in a disrespectful way. He says, whatever. Your problem, not mine. When Hagar goes back, guess what? Things are different. Abram is involved. Abram is now listening to the voice of God, because who said his name will be Ishmael? There are a lot of names in the Bible that a lot of people have. Ishmael's not one of those names. This isn't like the name John. Nobody's called Ishmael in the book except Ishmael. God gives him that name. And I believe this is an indication that Hagar relays that information to Abram. And he listens to the voice of God and starts acting like the leader he should have been before. Now, this is not the end of Hagar's story. We'll come back to her in a few more chapters. But let's finish with this, verse 16. How old is Abram when Ishmael's born? He's 86 years old. He's been in the land of Canaan now for a decade. That's going to be very important.
I got 3 months.
Because God is going to speak to Abram 13 years after this and say, oh, by the way, Ishmael is not the one. And for 13 years, Abram lives his life believing that this was actually helping God along, contributing to the promises being fulfilled. But he is laboring under a delusion. And we need to grasp that point as we conclude. That when we think we know well enough how to work out the promises and the plan of God, we need kind of some humility and a reality check. Our task is not to intuit the way that God's providence is going to work out His promises. Our task is simply to hear His word, believe it, obey it, and trust Him for the future. Does that make sense? Okay. Let's close in prayer.
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah.
In verse 13, Hagar is saying that thou art a God that seeth.
Right.
Or she said, have I even here looked after him that seeth me?
Yes.
Does she mean, has she ever looked to God before?
I think what she's saying is, have I actually seen the Lord that is looking over me, that is watching over me? Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Thank you.
Which again raises at least the possibility that she's become aware this is a theophany. I don't know how informed her thinking about that might be at this point,
Yeah. You
know? But she realizes in some way, shape, or form, whether it's through a prophet or an angel or a manifestation of God Himself, she realizes she's encountered God and has been encountered by God. Yeah, yeah, either way. Yeah. Other questions?
That's confusing.
Is it? Well, maybe meditation on that and some prayer will help.
Clear it up.
Yeah. All right, let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the way that you show yourself gracious in the lives of your people, even when in our own arrogance and our foolishness, we sin and do that which is not pleasing to you. We're thankful, O Lord, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. And that even when we are foolish and exalt ourselves with the wisdom that we imagine ourselves to have, that you remain faithful. And that your word abides even in that moment. We're thankful, O God, for the gracious way that you bless Hagar and her child. And bless Abram and Sarah in the midst of so much strife and distress. And we're thankful, O Lord, for your word and its promises. Its instruction that meets us where we are, even when we suffer. And in our pain reassures us that you know and that you care. And that you will do for your people that which is good and right. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us. Help us to be faithful where we are. Help us, O Lord, by your grace and through faith, to be where you would have us to be. Lead us, Use us, strengthen us for your will. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.